Why is it that we know something about God rather than nothing? Why is it that we're not totally in the dark about who God is, about what God has done? And I guess the obvious answer is because God has chosen to reveal himself. And in the earliest pages of Scripture, you know, Genesis 1:1, where we started in this series, you know, in the beginning, God. And right away, right out of the gate, in the first chapter of Scripture, God speaks. And God is revealing himself by directly speaking. If we completely left Jesus and all the stories about Jesus in the New Testament out of this for just a moment, over 300 times the Bible simply says that God said, or that the Lord said something directly to people. God speaks. On top of that, God wrote, in essence. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit directed holy men of God, that he carried them along as they were writing these 66 books of the Bible. These are not just the words of men. These are the words of God. So God wrote. He gave us a book that we can open up, and it's unchangeably there. All these stories, all of these facts, all this good news about God, God wrote. But this morning we come to John 1, and I want you to see this with me. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Now, if you are coming to this for the very first time, and you're saying, who is John talking about? In the beginning was the Word. It seems like he's talking about a person or a personality. And you could kind of start to triangulate and put together, who is this person? He says, in the beginning was the Word. And I just gave you Genesis 1:1. The first phrase of Scripture is, in the beginning, God. And he's paralleling the very first sentence of Scripture to say, in the beginning was the Word. And he's saying, the Word is eternal. The Word is self-existent. In the beginning, he was already there, whoever he is. He goes on and says, and the Word was with God. So we know he's with God. He's distinct from the Father. And yet he goes on to say, and the Word was God. So we know we have an eternal, self-existent Creator, distinct from the Father and yet fully divine. But then look at this, John 1:14, I think one of the most incredible verses of Scripture, one of the most shocking verses of Scripture. If you didn't know this story, this eternal Creator, this self-existent God, it says, this Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And we can't ever overstate or over-exaggerate just the miracle and the mystery of what we celebrate at Christmas, that the eternal God takes on human flesh, is born through the womb of Mary, and is this baby lying in a manger. So when I say, how is it that we know something about God rather than nothing? It's because God spoke, God wrote a book, a written word, but it's ultimately because God appeared. What the Bible is saying here in these verses is to know Jesus is to know God, and it's to know the fullest and the clearest, irrefutable revelation of God. And this is what I want to talk about this morning. So there's this popular thing that we say in our culture today that, you know, no one can really know what God is like. It would be presumptuous to know what God is like. God is invisible. You know, most of us believe that there's some kind of cosmic supreme power out there. But again, it's in a tolerant relativistic society, it's very common for people to say, but no one can really know what God is like. And many of you have probably seen this little illustration or heard this parable of the blind men and the elephant. And this is an old Indian, basically, parable story illustrating someone's worldview about how no one can really know God. And the picture is kind of this, that you have six blind men, and they're being asked to describe, what is an elephant like? And different ones of them are walking up to this elephant and they're reaching out and they're touching the first thing that they come against. And, you know, one of them touches the side of the elephant. They're like, well, an elephant's very much like a wall. And the next one walks up and touches his tusk and says, no, the elephant is smooth and very much like a spear. And another touches his ear and says, I think the elephant's like a fan. And another touches his trunk and says, the elephant is very snake-like. And another touches his tail and says, he's like a rope. And another touches his leg and says, an elephant's like a tree. And by the way, you know, Tim Keller makes the interesting observation of whose perspective is it that's able to even tell the story? Because the presumption is someone has an omniscient perspective to step back and see others only observing a part and has the wisdom to be able to say, you only see a part. Well, who's that person that gets to tell the story? But this parable is used to say different religions have probably a different part of the truth about God. And if we were to make a composite of God from all these different world religions, maybe we would have a better understanding of God. But what we come to in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word revealed the glory of God. What John 1 is telling us is basically, in this parable, to use the terms of this parable, it is not presumptuous to know what an elephant is like if the elephant speaks to the blind and says, this is what I'm like. In fact, let me open your eyes so that you can see and comprehend and not just hear and believe me without seeing, but let me open the eyes of the blind to see what I am like. And so when we say, why is it that we know something about God rather than nothing? It's because the Bible is words from God and it's words about God, but in the person of Jesus, in the mystery of the incarnation of God in human flesh, we actually have the living Word of God. Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3 says it this way. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And what's he referring to there? He's referring to the Scriptures. He's referring to the written Word of God. He's saying, long ago, you know, hundreds of years ago, a couple thousand years ago, God came to all these prophets like Moses and Isaiah and David and Jeremiah, and he revealed himself through them in all these different ways. And he goes on, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. And he goes on to say, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Colossians 1:15 says it more simply. He just says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So it is not presumptuous to say we know God and we know many, many true things. We don't know God exhaustively. We don't know God infinitely because he is infinite. We don't know everything about God. But it's important to realize that when God comes in the flesh as Jesus, Jesus is not the B-team version of God. You know, he's not the junior varsity God. He's actually saying he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He is the image. You want to see God that you can't see? Then look to Jesus, because in Jesus, the invisible becomes visible. In Jesus, he is the very essence and nature and power and glory of God. But this is very important. Because we have John 1:14 and not just John 1:1-3, we can relate to God. Because he comes to us in terms that we can understand. He's not just coming as this infinite, all-powerful, magnanimous thing that just blows us away. He comes as a baby in a manger, and we understand babies. We understand something about babies. We understand something about humanity. And as Jesus grows as fully God and fully human, he meant to be relatable. He meant to be understandable. He meant to take maybe concepts that we have about God and make them concrete and make them real and tangible. If you are an ambassador to a foreign country, you know, and it's your role to go and represent the interests of the United States in Afghanistan or Uzbekistan or somewhere else, you would have a serious problem if you only knew English. And you showed up in this foreign land and you were you are properly representing everything that the United States would want to represent in that country, except nobody understood what you were saying. What Jesus does as an ambassador from heaven, as an advocate from heaven, is he comes and he takes on our language, as it were, something comprehensible to us, and speaks our language so that God can become known. So why is it that we know something about God instead of nothing? It's because God spoke a word, God wrote a word, and God is the living word. And this morning, what I want to do with the balance of this message is just give you three simple implications of this. What I mean is, why did God come down? What we're going to celebrate here at Christmas, why did God come down and do verse 14? Why did he take on human flesh instead of just giving us more words? Why did he become the living word and not just forever be a written word, giving us more and more words and eventually bringing us home to spend eternity with him? Number one, what this means is we could not have been saved by mere information. We needed a savior. See, if salvation were simply a matter of knowing the right doctrine, of grasping and believing the right set of truths, knowing the right rules, as many people say that's what Christianity boils down to, if it were simply a matter of religion and doctrine and rules and following the right path, God could have saved us, and he could have saved himself a lot of trouble by simply giving us that additional information. You know, if everything that we have in the Old Testament, those 39 books, if that was not enough information, God could have sent additional prophets, and he could have sent as many additional prophets as he needed to for us to finally be like, oh, I get it. Now, finally, I have 100% of the pie of information, of doctrine, of truth, of principles to live by so that we can find our way home. So the fact that the word becomes flesh is intended to tell us loud and clear that we aren't saved simply by knowing the right body of evidence or truth or even doctrine. We're not saved even by simply believing the right truths about God. We're saved because God did for us in the incarnation of Jesus what we could not do for ourselves. That he comes and he lives the life that we should have lived. He dies the death we should have died. Now, many people claim that religions are all the same. This is very contradictory to the elephant thing that I just had up there, where they say we all have a part of the truth. But you may hear this as well, that they say, well, Christianity just borrowed from other religions. I mean, aren't all religions just kind of essentially the same at the end of the day? Like, you do this, you don't do that. You follow this path, you avoid these kinds of things, you believe this truth, and eventually it just all leads to God. And what they're saying is, it sounds to us like religion is always about your performance. It's about your obedience. It's about your trust, your faith, your goodness, your duty. But the coming of Jesus tells us that we have a problem that can't be fixed by our performance. Because again, if it were just a matter of correcting our performance with information, God could have done that. But God's saying the problem is not just that you lack knowledge, it's not just that you lack obedience, not just that you lack belief. You need a rescuer. You need a savior. You need a personal redeemer, again, to do for you what you can't do for yourselves. I want you to picture a lifeguard, you know, sitting there on the stand and watching the pool or the lake. And it's an observant lifeguard, so he begins to realize there's a person drowning. And so, being the good lifeguard that he is, and having taught swim classes, he begins to call out orders to the person drowning about what you need to do with your arms and what you need to do with your legs in order to swim, for example, the crawl stroke. Because certainly that would save that person if you just simply would do your arms this way and your legs this way. That's swimming, and you would make your way back to the dock. But of course, you know that if someone's drowning, they probably have other issues than just a lack of knowledge. You know, they may be very panicked. They may be exhausted. They may be, you know, wearing boots or something that have filled with water, and they don't physically have the ability to follow instructions. Now, a good lifeguard doesn't sit there and just call out additional instructions as the person drowns. The lifeguard goes in after them. And this, to me, is a picture of John 1:14. That when God, in a sense, takes a step forward in Revelation and says, I'm not just going to be the written word, but I'm going to become the living word so I can come as your lifeguard, so I can come as your rescuer. I'm not going to bark out instructions that you, in a very frustrated way, just say, I know, but I can't. God comes in and gets you. And this is the mystery of the incarnation. Number two, why did God become the living word and not just give us more written words? What this means, number two, is that we could not work or find our way back to God. God had to come for us. There's no amount of work we could do. There's no amount of performance. It's not a matter of, you know, it's a great mystery, and the mystery of God is like, where am I? Peekaboo, like, come find me. And smart people figure out the clues in the Bible and they find God, and everybody else doesn't because they're foolish. That's not the story of Scripture. The story of Scripture is that no one could work or find their way back to God. Here's another common myth that you've probably seen or heard, and is the idea that God is some kind of grand poobah sitting on top of a mountain somewhere, you know, and you picture him as this grizzled old man with white hair and probably some kind of staff. He's like a, you know, one of the sorcerers or something from Lord of the Rings. And he sits atop this mountain and he invites all people to come. And one of the common pictures of religion in our world today is that as God sits there and beckons everyone to come to me, come live forever, that he, you know, glances and he sees the Hindus over here making their way up this path, and there are the Buddhists making their way up this path, and the Muslims are coming up this path, and the Christians and the Jews, and even the secularists, who are people of morals and faith and something, are making their way up some path. And that God just simply rejoices at the end of the day. I'm just glad you found me. I don't care how you got here. I'm just happy to have you all home. And the problem with this picture, among others, I mean, besides the fact that Jesus explicitly said there is one way to the Father, and it's through me. But aside from that, the whole picture of us climbing to God is mistaken. Because not only do we not have the strength or the ability to climb our way to God, to someone who is infinite and holy and perfect and all good, not only do we not have the ability, we don't even have the right nature. Like, if we had the strength to do it, at some point on that journey, it'd be like the strength of darkness trying to approach light. And at some point, the darkness is overcome by the light. Or the strength of a snowflake to approach the sun. And at some point, because the nature of the snowflake is incompatible with the nature of the sun, it is consumed. So the coming of Jesus says loud and clear, you're not capable of climbing or clawing or working or finding your way back to God. God has to come down to you. Religion is like this piece of equipment at the gym, which some of you may love. I hate. In fact, I stopped going to the gym because this was a depressing piece of equipment. This is a stair climber, okay? I think at our local rec center, there are three side-by-side. And because I'm that guy, when I used to go to the rec center for a very brief window of time of my life, early in the morning, I would kind of glance over. Anybody else do this? Like, you're kind of glancing, like, how's the person on the treadmill next to me doing? How far have they run? You're kind of checking your pace versus theirs. And you're like, oh yeah, totally outpacing you. You know, I just did 100 floors. I just climbed the World Trade Center. In the meantime, you got up 7 floors. And you're just kind of like pointing that off. You're toweling off, stepping off, like, boom, I just did that, you know? But the depressing thing about this piece of equipment is really at the end of the day, you may actually work significantly harder than the next person. And for this life, you may be far more in shape than that person who got off doing 7 floors and you did 100. But at the end of the day, you're getting off and you are not any closer to the ceiling than you were when you started. And this is the reality of all religion, including a Christless Christianity. Like if you were simply to just follow the rules of the Bible, thinking that that's the essence of Christianity, and you climbed and climbed and worked, you would get off at the end of your life and realize, I am no closer to God because it is not my work for him that brings me closer. It is his work for me that brings me closer, that brings me home. So we can't work our way back to God. God had to come for us. In John 1:14, in the incarnation, God, number one, had to come to us in a manner that was safe. Number two, he had to transform our nature so that he could bring us home. Otherwise, he's just bringing darkness into the light and it still fails. Number three, he has to actually bring us home. And I want to break each part of that apart for just a moment. When I say God had to come to us in a manner that was safe, now, you open the pages of the Old Testament and you realize real quick that God is a consuming fire. You know, he goes to someone that he himself describes as the humblest man in the world, Moses. Moses is a great man. He's a godly man. But he even goes to Moses and says, you can't see my face and live to tell about it. You can't. So if Jesus came to us in the full exercise of the majesty and the glory of the eternal God, nobody would live to tell about it. And that would not be good news. If God came even wrapped in human flesh, but just put it all on display, that would not be good news. So I want to come to this. I finally have an opportunity to explain this series graphic to you. Okay, so we've been talking about knowing God. This graphic here is actually based on this image, which is a photograph of the sun during a total eclipse. And what this is meant to conceptualize for you is, you know, we recently had a near total solar eclipse last year or the year before. And you probably heard the trillion warnings on the news, and you told your children, you know, don't look directly at the sun. Because when it's in eclipse and most of that light is blocked and it's intensified, for you to look at that sun would be blinding. It would be seriously detrimental to your health. And that's the way it is with God. That if we were just to look at God and say, I see you in all your brilliance and all your glory, well, you wouldn't see, you might see that for a millisecond and then it would be significantly detrimental to your health. And so in essence, what God has done in Jesus is like when the glory of the moon passing in front and there's a shadow cast onto the sun. And the moment that's captured here, this is something described as Bailey's beads, that's named after the astronomer Bailey, who first described this phenomenon that when the shadow completely blocks the sun, you can still see these solar flares lurching away from the sun. And it's not detrimental for you to see something like that, or it's called like the diamond ring effect, where you almost see like literally like through a mountain range on the shadow, the sun is peeking out around that. And you can sense something of the glory and the power and the immensity of the sun when you look at an image like that, but it's not destructive for you to see. This is something of what Jesus did, where he's saying, you can't approach me on the basis of your own merits. You're not good enough, you don't have the right nature. But what if God emptied himself and came to you in a form that revealed to you something of the glory and the majesty and the power and the miracle of God without consuming you? And that's what Jesus did. But that's still only half the solution. We can know God and relate to him in the person of Jesus, but how can we ever go home with him and enter his glory? Because in order for that to happen, part two, I said, is that God has to change our nature. And since God can't become less, by definition, he can't ever become less than what he is. He can't lower his standards. He can't say, well, I love you so much, so I know I told you this, and I know that you disobeyed and you fell short of that, but I'm going to change the standard. I'm going to lower the standard, be less than holy and righteous and good so that I can bring you home. God can't do that. God also can't become sinful and defiled by just opening heaven to people who are sinful and defiled. So the only solution is we have to become righteous. And that's the essence of why Jesus came. Again, not to give information, not to give more rules and principles for us to follow, but he came to give us good news that I have come to do for you what you can't do for yourself. I have come to make you righteous. So you have a verse like 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. God's saying, if you're in me, you've become a new person. You have a new nature. 1 Corinthians 15, in that great chapter on the resurrection, of what we have to look forward to as we are found in Christ, in his baptism, being raised from the dead with him, Paul describes there that he says, your old, perishable, dishonorable, weak, natural body from the dust has been raised with Christ, imperishable, full of glory and power, and it's made for heaven. It's made for eternity. You've been transformed. So what the incarnation tells us is that the path back to God is not a path of merit. It's not a path of us climbing. It's not even a path of us seeking and trying to figure out the mystery and get out of the escape room. It is a path of grace because it is a path of God pursuing us. And then I said part three, ultimately to bring us home. Now, if outer space, like this picture, is incompatible with our nature, how much more must the presence of God be incompatible with our nature as we experience it right now? So, you know, to go to outer space, what do we have to do? We have to put on special suits, right? We have to go inside special capsules. We have to take our oxygen with us. We have to take some kind of protective barrier with us so that the pressure and the lack of pressure and the heat and all those extremes of gravity and all of that and G-forces, that they don't affect us. So I want to give you just a little illustration of how God does this with us. So let's say this morning that this container represents you. And your nature has already been conformed to the image of Christ. Like, you see how these look alike. They're not identical because we are not identical to Christ. We are still distinct from Christ. You know, salvation is not a pantheistic thing where we just become one and there's this all soul of the universe kind of thing. But this is you, and then this other one is Christ. And what the scripture plainly teaches, as I just shared with you, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So the scripture gives us this picture that we can actually be in Christ. But there's something else fascinating that God does before he simply just makes us in Christ, and that is that he actually says that Christ is also in you, right? So when Jesus came to this earth and he dies for our sins and he raises from the dead and he tells his disciples, I'm going away, and they say, that's terrible news. And he says, no, it's not, because I'm going to send my spirit. I'm going to send the spirit of Christ, not just to be with you, but to be in you, to indwell you the way the glory of God indwelled the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. So he actually says, I take my spirit, the spirit of Christ, and that spirit is in you, and you are in Christ. And then he actually does you one better, because then Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And this summarizes the mission of Jesus. No, you could not, with an untransformed nature, just go and approach God. But the reason Jesus takes on our flesh and comes down is so that he can be in you, that you can be in him, and that together you can be safe in God. 1 John 4:15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he abides in God. That's an incredible thing, but this is what Jesus came to do. He doesn't say, hey, all paths lead to me. I'm just happy that you're trying. I'm just happy that you're climbing somewhere. Those routes end like many of the routes around here on Capitol Peak, for example, where it looks like the right path, and you end up cliffing out, and you can't go up, and you can't go down, and you can't go back, and it's a matter of time where either you're rescued off that cliff or you will fall off that cliff to your death. That's the way all religion proceeds. But Jesus says, come to me, because the reason I've come for you is so that I can put my spirit in you, I can put you in me, and together we can be safe in God and go home forever. That's a picture of your salvation. That's a picture of why Jesus came. Now, let's go to this finally, number three. And again, we're talking about why did Jesus become the living word, not just the written word. And thirdly, what this means is God wants to be known personally, not academically. This is very simple, but I want you to just imagine who's one of your heroes. You know, maybe they're a sports figure. Maybe they are a writer, a poet, a biographer. Maybe they're a politician. Maybe they're an inventor. Maybe they're someone that's in the same career as you, but they've achieved things that you could only dream of. But you think of someone that you look up to, they're a hero of yours, and you're sitting there one day and you're thumbing through a biography or even an autobiography, and you're reading about this person, and you're just deep into the story of this person's life and how they accomplished those things that you admire them most for. And all of a sudden, I want you to imagine that person walks into the room. How would you react? I mean, this is a person that you long to be like this person. You're amazed by the accomplishments of this person, and now you're not just reading about them. They're physically there in the room. How many of you would say something like, I can't be troubled right now. I'm reading a story about you. No, you would look up and be like, this is incredible. This is the most amazing thing. I've got all kinds of questions for you. Let's interact. And the way you interact with that information about them would be completely different than how you would interact with them. And it would be better to interact with them. Well, the fact that 2,000 years ago, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, takes on flesh, comes down here, is the baby in a manger, grows up, dwelt among men and women, and told these stories, and now sits at the right hand of God, but invites us to know him, he's saying, I'm not just a doctrine to be studied. Now, I love Christology, the study of Christ. Love it. There's always fascinating new things to discover. Now, how many times you've read the Bible, you know, to study Scripture, even in an academic or intellectual way, to say, wow, I never saw it that way before, but Jesus is not merely something to be studied academically or facts to be memorized. He is meant to be personally known and loved and trusted. He's meant to be looked up from that book that you're reading and say, you're here. Let's have a relationship. Now, it's important that it be based on true knowledge. I mean, Jesus did ask his disciples, remember this? He says, who do people say that I am? You know, I've been doing these miracles. I've been teaching. You've seen some of the things firsthand that I've done. Who do people say that I am? And then he asked the more important follow-up question, but who do you say that I am? And it was very important that they answer that question correctly, as one of them does. But when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? He's not after an academic grasp of, I say that you're this, this, and this. Correct, you passed the test. No, the core command of Jesus' relationship with his disciples was, follow me. Like, let's do relationship together because I'm discovered, I'm known in relationship. And by the way, the Pharisees were the ones who were experts about the academic knowledge of God. And when God shows up in the flesh, is standing right there in front of them, fulfilling the scriptures, doing all the things that the Bible says that God would do when he comes, they don't recognize him. They don't know him because they didn't want a relationship with God. They wanted a grasp of God. Because, friends, if you just merely intellectually know God, in a sense, you can still control him. And he's not dangerous to you. He's not edgy. He's not capable of doing the things that he does in a relationship. But then you got this Galilean fisherman named Peter who doubts God, who questions God, talks back to God, denies God, but ultimately follows God, and that's the guy that gets saved. So it's just like with dating or making a new friend where that relationship will always start with some kind of information about the person, but you're not going to grow closer unless you go beyond I know things about you to I know you. I love you. I trust you. And if God had just limited his revelation to words in a book, then you could say, sure, then I guess we're just supposed to memorize the facts. And he who memorizes the most facts wins. But if Jesus becomes, or if God becomes Jesus of Nazareth, he's telling us, I am meant to be known personally and academically. And I just want to close with this. I want you to think about the way that you pray, the way that you trust God in real time. And I want you to picture, first of all, just picture someone saying that they have an idol. Maybe they're part of another world religion or something. They have this idol, and they're praying for prosperity, or they're praying for health, or they're praying for fertility, or they're praying for food, or any number of things that you could pray for. But there's this little God of prosperity, and they're praying to this God. God, bless me with this. I need this. I don't have this. Please help me with this. How is the way that you pray to the living Jesus, how does it sound different than the way a person would pray to this static idol that's just a concept? How is the way you interact with Jesus different than the way a person interacts with an idol? Because in fact, and Paul says this, that idol is nothing. Now, it represents something. Ironically, it has tremendous control over people's lives because they surrender that control to this idol. But in reality, that idol is nothing. And Jesus is everything. So how do our prayers, how does our trust, how does our love, how does our commitment, how does it embrace the good news that I'm not praying to a concept, I'm not praying to a fact to be memorized, I'm not praying in a religious sort of way where it's just checking a box, but God, I am praying to someone who loved me so much that he took on my sin, he gives me his righteousness, and he invites me into this relationship by putting his spirit in me, by putting me in him, by putting all of us together in God and bringing us home safely forever. And I want you to just think about some of your conversations with God this week, if that helps. I think we say prayer and it becomes this religious thing. What if it was a dialogue? What if it was a conversation with God, with Jesus? How would that sound, knowing that this is the person who has fully, truly, intimately made God known to you? Let's pray.